So in the book of in Titus 2:3, Paul described the early church, and he called them a people looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when I read that, I just thought, in these troubling times, now more than ever, where are we setting our hearts, right? We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And when you get down to it, that's really what the book of Revelation is all about. It's generally agreed to be a prophetic book of future events where God promises that Jesus, our blessed hope, he's going to return. And he's going to return in victory, victory over Satan. He's going to set all things right again. And we, as his children, are going to get to take a part in that victory. So the book of Revelation, it was written by John the Apostle in about 96 AD. Now, this is some 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So with the exception of the aged John, basically a whole new generation of Christians have risen up. And they're facing terrible persecution. They're having doubts. Is Jesus really coming back? Is he really in control of this situation? And Revelation answers those doubts with a resounding yes. And now, some 2,000 years later, the world is again spinning out of control. We have those same doubts, don't we, some of us, sometimes. And the book of Revelation is going to give us that same assurance. He is in control. He is coming back. So John, the author of Revelation, as well as the gospel in three letters, he was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. He's described as one of the sons of thunder, and he's also referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. It's of John that Jesus makes that puzzling statement to Peter. He says, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" Speaking of John. In the book of Acts, we see John described as one of the pillars of the early church. He's actively sharing the gospel with Peter. And one by one, the disciples faced martyrs' deaths. But John, as predicted, he escaped that fate. It's thought that in the late 60s and 70s AD, John became an elder or bishop of a group of churches centered at Ephesus in present-day Western Turkey. And if you look at your handout on the map, you can see the seven churches where John was the leader or bishop of. And you see Ephesus right in the center there, on the top of your map. So his familiarity with all of these churches is going to be evident when we start reading chapters 2 and 3. John refers to himself by name 4 times in Revelation, but he never gives himself a title. The thought being that he's so well known among all these churches that no introduction was necessary. So everything's going well. And then along comes Domitian, a new Roman emperor rising to power in AD 81. And apparently, Domitian actually convinced himself that he was a god. And he demanded worship from his subjects. He insisted that they actually call him Lord and Savior. So he viewed Jesus Christ, the true Lord and Savior, as a direct threat to his own deity. And he launched the most vicious of campaigns to systematically wipe out Christianity. So clearly, John was a big threat to Domitian's view of himself. And there's a credible tradition that in a packed house in the Roman Colosseum, he had John boiled in oil. And the legend has it that John miraculously emerged out of that vat of oil totally unharmed, and that everyone in the entire Colosseum converted to Christianity. So perhaps afraid to make another attempt on his life, Domitian has John banished to the Isle of Patmos. And if you look on your handout, you can see on the bottom map there, you can see a picture of the island of Patmos, and you can also see where it's located. He banishes John to Patmos, and it's one of several Greek islands in the Aegean Sea. It's actually just off the coast of Turkey, where political prisoners were sent with the intent of breaking their will. Patmos was a small, barren, rocky island, about 10 miles long and 3 miles wide. It had very little shelter or vegetation. And in what was perhaps the first edition of Survivor reality TV, basically what happened, men got dropped off on this island with nothing but the shirts on their back. And they were forced to provide their own food, find their own shelter, make their own clothing and everything. Mines have been discovered on the island, suggesting that the exiles were engaged in forced labor. Many died of exposure and starvation. Now, how John, he's a frail old man and probably his 90s at this time, how he managed to survive is somewhat of a mystery. But there is a legend. If you look on your map, the Church of Ephesus is really not that too far away on the mainland from the island of Patmos. And there's a legend that the church at Ephesus managed to send John secret care packages of food and supplies. So it was there on the island of Patmos, allegedly in a cave, which I show you on the map, that on this island, that's where God gave John those great and powerful visions of the future that he recorded in Revelation. So basically, John was exiled by the world, but he was not forgotten by God. Patmos was but a tiny dot in the Mediterranean Sea, but God used it to declare his final and most important revelation to the world. And, you know, just like God redeemed Joseph's time in the pit, he used Paul's imprisonment to produce four of his great letters. John's exile on Patmos was used for his greater purposes as well. And I got to thinking, maybe you're feeling a bit cast out. Maybe you're feeling a bit exiled in your own life right now. And if you are, this book is a great reminder and powerful encouragement that God hasn't forgotten you either. He's not done with you either. So anyways, Domitian was assassinated in 96 AD, and John was allowed to return from exile, presumably reestablishing himself at the church in Ephesus, where he died at a ripe old age. The conservative date for the writing of Revelation is around this time, in around 96 AD. All of the early church fathers, and they're writing just a few years later, they all quote from the book of Revelation, and they all give John credit as the author. Polycarp, one of the first of those early church fathers, he was actually alive during John's life, and they interacted together. And so we've got firsthand accounts about John and his writing of the book. It's debatable whether John himself or the early church had a full understanding of these visions. Walvoord, he's a very respected Revelation commentator. He says, it's of the nature of prophecy that it often cannot be fully understood until the time of the generation in which it achieves fulfillment. Morris maintains that the book of Revelation is the capstone of all futuristic prophecy in the entire Bible and gathers in its prophetic scheme all the major themes in prophecy that thread their way through the whole volume of Scripture. Many regard the main thrust of the book as preparing the way for the second coming of Christ, which of course has special relevance for the generation which will be living on earth at that time. And basically, guys, that's what was on our heart in desiring to study this book right now. Are we perhaps that generation he's talking about? So let's pray we get through this book. Of the 404 verses in Revelation, 293 of them contain direct reference to Old Testament prophecies or passages. So what you would expect, right? The God that's speaking to John in the book of Revelation is the same God that has spoken to man throughout all of Scripture. And it's not surprising that it forms a grand unified whole. Revelation brings the entirety of the Bible into focus. Everything that was lost in Genesis is here restored in Revelation. One commentator pointed out that in a sense, the only brand new material in the book of Revelation is the new heaven and the new earth in the last two chapters. The rest of the book has already been hinted at in Old Testament prophecy scattered throughout the Bible. What the book of Revelation does is pull all these prophecies together in a vivid, clear, concise, and interrelated whole. The book of Revelation is the most controversial book in the Bible. Revelation has caused major divisions between denominations, between churches, and even between family members. It would be confusing, if not impossible, to present all the various views people have on Revelation. But they can be put into four broad categories. I'll just go through them briefly. First is the symbolic or allegorical approach. It maintains that the visions in Revelation do not depict actual events, but simply represent a spiritual or symbolic struggle between good and evil. And just about every symbolic interpreter has his own unique interpretation. Then there's the preterist viewpoint, which holds that the book is about the problems and persecutions of the early church. They maintain that most of the prophecies in Revelation were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. The reason, they say, for the symbolic imagery was to hide the true meaning of the book from the political enemies of the day. Preterists view the church as replacing Israel in prophetic references of the latter. Third is the historical approach. They view events described in Revelation as symbolic and representing major historical world events from the time of its writing until the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And finally, I think most relevant to us is the futurist interpretation, which views Revelation as a largely sequential series of prophecies regarding the future. The futurist approach views scripture from a literal perspective. Words mean what they say, unless otherwise defined within the context of scripture. And this is the view that's taken by most mainstream evangelical churches today. And that's the view we're going to be holding primarily through our reading and discussion. That's the view of the Christian Center Church here as well. And this futurist view goes along with Fruchtenbaum's golden rule of Bible interpretation. And here's what the golden rule says. When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context indicate clearly otherwise. So what does this mean? Basically, when we read about an earthquake in Revelation, it's a literal real earthquake. When we read about a millennium in Revelation, it's a literal 1,000 years. When Revelation is speaking symbolically, it generally tells us explicitly it is doing so. For example, when the book refers to a great fiery red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, it tells us outright that this is symbolic, and it even interprets what the symbolism is. We read in Revelation 12:9 that the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, he's called the devil and Satan. It tells us exactly who the symbol was talking about. So taking Revelation in this sense, that it's a literal and largely sequential unveiling of future events, suddenly Revelation is not this complicated book people think it is. If you look at it literally and in sequential order, it becomes very simple, very clear. And I actually found a useful diagram that shows those literal sequential events. And I thought we'd just go through that. It's on the backside of your handout. And it's basically a roadmap of where we're gonna go in this book. And the reason I'm sharing it now is because before one starts on a journey, I think it's helpful to have a roadmap and have a sense of where you're going before we even start, just to give us a framework. So this is not dogmatic. It's not meant to be the final word. This is one interpretation that a lot of us subscribe to of end time events. And so I'm just gonna take a couple minutes and go through the handout with you guys. And we'll have time for a few questions after it. But I just want to point out, you know, we're learning right along with you guys as we go through this. And if some of the questions you may have, we may just have to wait till we get to that portion of the book, and we study it together. So let's look at the handout. We're going to go from left to right. And we're starting with the church age off to your left. That's where we are now. Jesus has died, resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has come down, indwelling his church. It's during the church age that we're going to start feeling the birth pangs of the tribulation. The tribulation isn't here yet, but we're going to see wars, pestilence, earthquakes, deceptions, all these things that Jesus warned us about, and we already see them happening. The next prophetic event on the calendar, which according to a lot of interpreters in the evangelical church, is going to be the rapture of the church. Jesus is going to come down in the sky, and the dead in Christ are going to rise up, and all believers are going to be caught up to heaven in this rapture and go into heaven in new resurrected bodies. Those that did not accept Christ at the time are going to go through 7 great years of tribulation. Right after the rapture of the church, the preserving power of the Holy Spirit is going to be removed, and it's going to make room for the Antichrist to make himself known. And he's going to, initially in the first 3.5 years, he's going to broker in a time of peace. He's going to make peace with Israel. There's going to be peace among the nations. Probably the temple is going to be completed. The new Jerusalem temple is going to be completed at this time. And then right in the middle of that 7-year tribulation, right after 3.5 years, that the abomination of desolation, that man of sin, the Antichrist, he's going to declare himself God, basically, and demand worship. And then and that's where the mark, and he's going to demand taking the mark of the beast if you want to buy or sell. Then it's going to enter, basically all hell is going to break loose in the next 3.5 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation, where it's just going to be the most terrible time. During this whole time, the wrath of God is also going to be poured out on the earth. So while that's raging down below on earth, if you look up above the tribulation, what's going on for us in heaven? Well, after we're raptured, the first thing that's going to happen to us, we're going to receive the judgment seat of Christ, where we're going to be judged not for our salvation. We're already in heaven, but we're going to be judged for our works. Our works are going to be tested with fire. Are they hay and stubble, or are they going to survive as gold? And then at the end of that 7 years is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, a consummation of our relationship with Jesus Christ as his bride. And then Armageddon is starting down below. The armies of the world are amassing against Jerusalem. And then just as they're about ready to annihilate the nation of Israel, Jesus is going to set foot again on the Mount of Olives. He's coming down. We're going to be coming down with him. And he's going to wipe out those armies. It's going to be a great earthquake. And he's just going to put an end to everything there. And that's going to usher in the millennial reign of Christ. So there's going to be believers that gave their heart to the Lord during the tribulation. Most of the Jews of that time are going to, when Jesus appears the second time, the nation is going to have a national turning back to the Lord. And so there are going to be believers that are going into this millennial reign of Christ, where Christ rules. He's going to rule strongly with an iron fist. The earth is going to be set back to somewhat like the Garden of Eden, where the animals are not going to be eating and devouring each other anymore. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. And we're going to rule this millennial kingdom. We're going to be rulers or partake in the ruling and judgment during this 1,000-year reign. Satan is bound during this 1,000 years, but people do still have free choice. People do still have the ability to sin. So, and we take that as a literal 1,000 years, just like, we're taking the Bible literally. So this millennium is for 1,000 years. It's going to be a beautiful time on earth, somewhat like the garden that God intended. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loose once again. And we'll talk about ideas why later. But Satan is released once again, and he's going to actually corrupt and bring a lot of people with him again on his side. Even during the millennium, people are going to reject Christ and choose Satan. And then at that time, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. Jesus is going to finally, after Satan is loosed, he's once and for all, he's just going to cast him with a word, cast him into the lake of fire forever. And there's going to be the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers are judged for their refusal to accept Jesus Christ, and they are going to join Satan and the demons in hell in the lake of fire. And finally, in the last two chapters of Revelation, we're going to read about the new heaven and the new earth. The new Jerusalem is going to come down, that big 1,500-mile cube where we're going to live basically in the presence of Christ. That's what our hope is in this new heaven and new earth, to be living in Christ with Christ forever. So, long story, and this is one interpretation. Maybe I'll just take a bit of time out to open it up to any questions. Gene, do you have a question or comment?
Observation, I guess. I'm wondering about I'm sure we'll get to this, but the tribulation. The man of sin, it says, is really in peace. So is there going to be a tribulation going on before the man of sin? It says here that there is tribulation.
Yeah, well, you have the wrath of God, the bowls and the trumpets and the seals, those judgments are going on. I don't know exactly when, but they're going on during this time. I believe so. Yeah. If anyone else has any comments on that, I don't have every piece of the timeline exactly.
The other question I have is, you say that there's going to be Christians that are going to be going into the millennium.
Correct.
So we're going to be coming back with Jesus, with our resurrected body.
Yes.
So there's going to be Christians that have resurrected bodies, and there's going to be Christians that don't have resurrected bodies.
Yes. Yeah. And we will have some type of role of authority or ruling over that millennial reign. We'll be ruling in some aspect with Jesus. Bob.
Paul, this isn't too much of an unfair question, but do you have some insight into how the Catholics view, as far as that religious group, how they view Revelation in this particular?
Good question. I really don't. Does anyone else have any comments on that, has maybe grown up Catholic and is familiar with their beliefs on the end times? Yeah, I could try to, if I learn about that, I'll share it.
I know how the Presbyterians feel.
Okay.
That's my in-laws.
Oh, okay.
They're more the ideological interpretation.
Okay.
Good versus
it's evil. I see. Okay.
Jean? One more. You mentioned that the preterists believe that the prophecies happened before the 70-year destruction of Jerusalem.
They think a lot of the prophecies were about the were about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Yeah. No. And then the prophecies about Israel, they say, well, these prophecies aren't really about Israel. They're really about the church. Harold?
In your timeline, you show the mark of the beast beginning halfway through tribulation. Mm-hmm. So you don't have to worry about getting the mark of the beast during the church age.
Yeah, taking this viewpoint, we won't even, if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, we won't even be here. Correct.
There's a lot of people are worried about, being injected with some sort of pellet that chip
right.
Or something, or,
Yeah.
So you wouldn't expect that to happen.
My belief, which I kind of believe more side with this timeline, that we won't even be here. Yeah.
So my understanding of the mark of the beast, it's not, maybe I'm wrong on this, it's not going to be an actual chip, because it says it's going to be upon your hand or upon your forehead. So you'd have to be able to see it, and they would be able to. So, I don't know if it's actually going to be a chip. I think it's going to be like a tattoo or something.
Yeah, or, some people think it will be, it could be various, different parts, different cultures, different parts of the world with different technologies. It might not even be the same thing for everyone. I don't know, but that's a good point. Thanks, Dan. Just take maybe another question or two, and we'll be touching all of this as we go through the book, but just to give you a little taste for what's coming.
So okay, some people say that the Holy Spirit is going to be, his influence is going to be taken away. So how are the people supposed to become Christians during the time of the tribulation?
Well, when they say the Holy Spirit is taken away, it's just his preserving influence that's being right. removed. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Right. He's everywhere, every place, every time. So the Holy Spirit is not leaving a vacuum. It's just, however, his work as that preserving influence he's going to stop doing.
I think it's the preserving influence in the life of the
believer. Okay.
That's... The church is taken out. You know, how God is working through believers right now. All of a sudden you have that influence that's... gone. I think it's still the same idea, though, with the Holy Spirit in the world, convicting the world right. of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I think that's how people become believers, kind of same way.
Right.
Okay. Thanks, Pastor Steve. Okay, well, let's hang on to this chart because so keep it in your Bibles maybe or keep it at home. We're going to be going through all those things. So let's get into let's at least get into the introduction to Revelation in our Bibles. So starting in Revelation, we're going to read 1:1-3. Revelation 1:1. Okay, so I'll read verses 1-3. The book starts off, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the first part of verse 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated revelation is apokalypsis, which literally means an unveiling, uncovering, or disclosure of things hidden. And that's exactly what this book is. It's an unveiling of the mysteries of the end of the age. And they're meant to be read. They're meant to be understood. And notice that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can take that of a number of different ways. It could mean a revelation given by Jesus Christ. It could mean a revelation about Jesus Christ. Or it could be a revelation that is the personal possession of Jesus Christ. And I think all three of those answers are true. Just as the Bible itself is ultimately a story of Jesus, it's not surprising that Revelation is basically a book about the person of Jesus. It gives us a complete picture of him, not only as the suffering servant that died for our sins, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's going to rule in heaven for eternity. Basically, Revelation would not be possible if it weren't for the work of Jesus on the cross. Some Bibles title the book The Revelation of John, but I think the most appropriate title to refer to the book as is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which it opens with here. So looking the second part of verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And the idea is not that these prophecies are necessarily going to happen very soon in time. It's that the plan of redemptive history has already started. These things have already been set in motion, and their fulfillment is certain. And once the prophecies begin to be fulfilled, they're going to happen very quickly. Okay, let me just read verses 1 and 2 to you again, and get the sense of this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And then John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So the point of those first two verses, notice the chain of passing of the message here. First, it was God that gave the message to Jesus. Jesus, in turn, gave the message to his angel, and the angel, in turn, shared it with John. John then bore witness of the words to the church. And we see the role of angels revealing prophecy throughout the Bible, right? And basically, it was John's special job to write down and capture all that the angel revealed to him and to share it with the church. And with the Holy Spirit's help on the island of Patmos, he did just that. And as I was looking through this, I think we can see ourselves in this scenario as well, right? We're part of this chain of sharing this message, bringing this message of hope to the rest of the world. Verse three says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So this is the first of seven blessings of our Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. It's the only book in the Bible that promises blessings to those who read it, who hear it, and who keep the words of it. It's interesting that in the church at large today, I would wager that the book of Revelation is the least read of all New Testament books. And others point that out as well. There are pastors, there are whole churches that never teach on Revelation because it's perceived as too difficult or too controversial. So with this verse, perhaps the Holy Spirit in writing this verse recognized the need of a special encouragement to the church to, yes, read these words, you will be blessed. And if you don't take the blessing seriously here in chapter 1, it's even repeated again in chapter 22. In chapter 22, we read, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." And notice it's not only hearing the words, but it's heeding the words. It's doing them, obeying them, that is important. According to Beale, John's witness to the heavenly commentary concerning what God has done in Christ is not intended to be an apocalyptic curiosity to tantalize the intellect, but to inform Christians about how God wants them to live in the light of recent redemptive history. So basically, yes, the book contains information for the mind, but it's information that entails an ethical obligation. The book has an ultimate ethical aim. It's telling us how we are to live in the light of the facts we're going to be learning about. And not only are there blessings for keeping these words, but it also includes curses for not keeping them. Let me read Revelation 22, 18 and 19. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life." So let's read the book, guys, and be blessed. And we'll close with a greeting to the seven churches in verses 4 through 8. Let's read verses 4 through 8 together. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is here, who is, and peace to him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So the top of verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." So the definitive article is used to define the seven churches. It's the seven churches. And seven is almost always used in the Bible as a number of fullness and completion. So the idea here is that in the coming weeks, John is going to address seven literal churches. They're on your map there. Those seven churches he's going to speak to directly, but it's also a message for all churches everywhere and in all time, including our little church right here in Borrego. Reading the second part of verse 4 into verse 5, he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." So grace to you and peace. Grace is God's constant, steadfast love for his people. Peace is not only the lack of external conflict and hostility, peace is also the presence of that inner sense of well-being and security and wholeness. And the order he says this is important. It's grace first, then peace. It's only after that we've received the grace of God that we can know the peace of God. And grace and peace, isn't this exactly what John's readers are going to need to hear in the first century facing this tremendous persecution? And isn't that exactly what we need to hear today, facing the situation in the world today? Grace and peace. And these verses indicate that John is really the secondary author here. Who's the first? Who's the primary author? Looking in those verses, it's God himself, right? The triune God. And we're going to take a look. Do you see references to the Holy Trinity in these verses? Let's look at that. Grace and peace, John says, first from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a reference to the great I am of Exodus, the changeless one, the eternally existent one, the Yahweh, YHWH, God the Father. From him who was and from him who is and who was and who is to come. Greek scholars, they'll be quick to point out that this is actually very bad Greek grammar. And there's even a few that use this as an example to say, John didn't write this book. But I would maintain, along with most, that inspired by the Holy Spirit, John strings these words together in a startling way to make a profound comment on the nature of God the Father, who is and was and is to come. Here's Barclay's comment on that. He says, in the terrible days in which he is writing, John stayed his heart on the changelessness of God, and he used the defiance of grammar to underline and underscore his faith. So that's God the Father. Let's read verse 4, the second part of verse 4. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And again, as is almost always the case, John's use of the number seven is symbolic, meaning perfection and completion. And here, sandwiched between references to the Father and the Son, these seven spirits obviously refer to the Holy Spirit. According to Beale, the Spirit is the means by which God affects his grace and peace. The mention of seven spirits is part of a paraphrased allusion to Zechariah 4, 2 through 7, which identifies, if you remember that prophecy, of the seven lamps are defined as God's one Spirit. And it's that spirit that's going to bring about God's grace to the nation of Israel. And it says this sevenfold spirit is before the throne. And if you just picture that, the spirit before the throne, it highlights the spirit's role as sort of an emissary carrying out the bidding of God in Christ, sitting on the throne and next to it. The Holy Spirit before it, carrying out their will on his subjects. Some suggest that this idea of describing the Holy Spirit as seven spirits refers to a messianic prophecy in Isaiah, where it describes seven modes of operation of the Spirit that comes to rest on Jesus. So I'm just going to read through Isaiah 11:2 and let's count the seven references of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to look it up. I'll just read it. It starts in Isaiah 11:2. So at first it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." That's one. "The spirit of wisdom and understanding," that's 2 and 3. "The spirit of counsel and might," 4 and 5. "And the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord," 6 and 7. So we've got God the Father. We've got the Holy Spirit. Now looking at the rest of verse 5, and from it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth." So here's a clear reference to the third person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. He's described first as a faithful witness, the one who bears testimony, the one that lived a perfect, sinless life of obedience, even to death on the cross. Jesus said to Pilate in John 8:37, he says, "To this end I was born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth."
John, Paul, what was that reference again? Isaiah?
Isaiah 11:2 is the sevenfold modes of the Spirit. So Jesus is going to be bearing witness unto the truth. And according to Jameson, he was the faithful witness because all things that he heard the Father say, he faithfully made known to his disciples. He taught them the way of God in truth. He didn't care for man or regard the persons of men. The truth he taught in words, he confirmed by miracles. The testimony to himself on the part of the Father, he denied not, even in death. And finally, of course, he's going to give true testimony to the works of man and good, the good and the bad on the day of judgment. So Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Then it goes on to say in verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. This refers to Jesus's resurrection. It's only after the obedience of the cross that Jesus's divine sonship as the God-man was manifested and openly attested by God the Father. That's when he raised him up and he glorified him. And the third reference there is of Jesus as the ruler of kings of the earth, probably a reference to the evil rulers of this world, of course, including the prince of this world, Satan himself. Jesus is going to the cross, in going to the cross, he gained ultimate victory and rule over all of these powers. If you remember at his temptation, right, Jesus was offered a shortcut to the kingship by paying homage to Satan. Now through his obedient death on the cross, he is raised as the true king of all. And you can see in this right from the start how Jesus is being presented here as a great encouragement to the persecuted first century church or to the church of us today. What the message is basically saying is if we follow the path of Jesus, if like Jesus, we maintain our own faithful witness, then we too will be resurrected and glorified. We too will reign in victory with Christ. Let's read the second half of verse 5 down to verse 6. To him who loved us and washed us from his sins, from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus does three things. He loved us, he washed us of our sins, and he made us kings and priests. And I was thinking as I read, he loved us, is that sometimes we feel, well, I know that Jesus loved me in the past, that he died for my sins, but looking at my current life, I'm not so sure he loves me right now. Spurgeon joked one time, it's a good thing God chose me before I was born because he surely would not have chosen me afterward. But the more precise translation of that verse, it's not he loved us past tense. The precise translation is he who actively continues to love us. And I just want to assure you guys that Jesus loves you just as much today as he did yesterday, regardless of what you did in the interim, and that nothing's going to separate you from that love. And verse 5b continues, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. What greater proof of that continual ongoing love than to give his own blood for us? And finally, in verse 6, he made us kings and priests. And notice we're only kings and priests after we have been washed in Jesus's blood. That's when we have the right to become ministers to do his will in his kingdom. How are we kings? We're going to be ruling, like I said, in the millennium. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. As priests, well, what does a priest do? As priests, we're going to go to God on behalf of men, praying for them, especially for their salvation. As priests, we're going to go the other direction. We're going to go to man on behalf of God. We're going to be sharing to man the truths of his gospel message to the lost. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal or kingly priesthood, a holy nation. And it's generally thought that this service is going to be is beginning right here, right now in the church age. We're already kings and priests, but it's not going to be fully realized until the second coming. And then finally, in verse 6, the end of verse 6, it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This shows John's great love for his Lord. It's called a doxology. It's basically a praise to God that appears often in Revelation. And basically, John just couldn't contain his joy and his awe of God. He just bursts out, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That happens a lot in the New Testament. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So this is, guys, this is basically the theme verse of the book of Revelation. It's also the book's first prophecy. What is it? Jesus is coming again. Amen. And the verse contains Jesus's first contrast, Jesus's first coming to earth with his second. And although not quoted directly, verse 7 contains allusion to two Old Testament passages. The first is Daniel 13, 7, when they were talking about the clouds. It says in Daniel 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. The mourning over them, the mourning over the one whom they pierced comes from Zechariah 12, 10. It says in that prophecy, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So Jesus' first coming, right, was relative obscurity. It was witnessed by, what, a handful of shepherds and a few magi? His second coming is going to be on the clouds, indicating he's coming with great glory and majesty. Every eye is going to see him. His ultimate victory will be open for all to observe. Those who have rejected Christ at his first coming, beginning with those who pierced him, they thought they were superior to him. But here at his second coming, they're going to realize their terrible mistake. He's now going to be coming to be their judge. There are a few that think the mourning and grief is a sign of repentance, but I side with most that it's not mourning and it's not repentance. It's too late for that. This is rather a realization that all is lost, and he's about to administer his judgment upon them for their choices. And our last verse for today, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Basically, verse 8 gives weight and confidence to the truth of the prophecy in verse 7. God states his sovereign rule over everything. There's some question here whether the verse is about God the Father or Jesus. But remember, God is one, right? And we can view this verse as basically God in Christ. And according to Easley, before describing his first vision we're going to read next week, John records the sovereign words of the Lord God who is able to bring everything to pass. Since one theme in Revelation is the conflict between the powers of good and evil, readers are reminded here who really has the power. First, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one in control from beginning until the end, from Genesis to Revelation. His eternity is further noted by the phrase who was and who is and is to come. And finally, his power is seen in the title, the Almighty, literally the one. Literally, the Almighty is the one whom none can resist. This word Almighty is going to be used 9 other times in the book of Revelation. So there's a bit of an introduction. And next week, we're going to get into John's first vision. And hope it continues to be a powerful lesson for you. So.